Thank you, guys. We appreciate it. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Joshua chapter 24. And the end is in sight. For those of you who've been here with me for whatever it seems like, probably 6 months. But in any event, this morning we'll be looking at Joshua 24, 14 through 33. And the title is, But As For Me. If you're a guest with us or you need to refer to this later, the text, the title, and the outline is in fact on the back of the bulletin, which I'll refer to in just a few moments, but that's Joshua 24, 14 through what would be the end of the book of Joshua, But As For Me is our title this morning. And we probably all have a pretty good idea or a general working definition of what commitment is. I thought this was an interesting one. It fits loosely with what we're going to look at this morning. It says, commitment, this quote, commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. The idea there is it's not simply words. We can make a verbal commitment with something, but what we're looking at this morning is something that goes beyond simply words, where we actually are acting upon them and such. So when we look at this morning's message, I want us to be thinking of the word commitment, but not simply lip service. It's not enough to say, what God is wanting for us to do is to have a commitment that is likened to this quote, to where we put into actions what we say. And this morning we'll be seeing where as Joshua's days come to an end, we'll actually have the description here of his death is recorded here at the end. He's going to remind the people of their need of a heartfelt commitment to the Lord. Their commitment, said another way, must go beyond simply words. It must come and be rooted in their hearts. And Joshua's life itself is an example of this. It's been an example from the time of the Israelites all the way till today, where Joshua committed his life to the Lord and it went beyond mere words. Have you ever given a commitment with the lips of your mouth and to the Lord and not followed through with it? That would be sort of the idea behind what we don't want to do. And so Joshua is going to give an example just from his life, but in this passage here where we need to make commitments to the Lord, yes, but they need to be rooted in the heart because otherwise we won't ever really follow through with them. In the passage we have this morning, this would be the second half of the last sermon or message that he gave the Israelites. Let me say that again. This is the second half of the last message that Joshua gave. Now, I can't repeat that too many times too fast because I'll get it wrong, tongue-tied. But basically, these are his last words. And the last words, you'll know just from the visual here of the text in verses 14 through 24, the people bear responsibility. Whereas last week, God was seen sovereignly doing this, being the architect, you might say. God's going to, in effect, through Joshua, say, but you have a responsibility to not just be dormant. And so that's what largely the final message is in verses 14 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 28, we will see the stone of witness. This is the last of the 9 memorial stones that are mentioned in the book of Joshua. And then we're going to see something, and I mentioned it in the very first sermon, and if you can remember this, you probably need to be doing this, not me, because it is the comment here where we're going to have the description of Joshua's death. So obviously he couldn't have been the author, could he? It's hard to write something after you died. So this would be where we're going to see this appendix to Joshua. And Joshua's end is simply described in verses 29 through 33 this very way. He is now the servant of the Lord, where when the book started, he was the servant of Moses. So more on that later. Let's read verses 14 through 24. This would be the people's responsibility. And then we'll look at it. And if you haven't been with us or need a refresher, I'll take a few minutes to see where we are in this somewhat self-explanatory section. But let's read verses 14 through 24 and see where Joshua now moves in the second half of this message. And in the second half, what he's doing is, again, he's shifting from saying, God was the architect, God was the one doing it, to saying, you can't just sit there, you have a particular responsibility yourself, which comes from a heart committed to the Lord. Let's read verses 14 through 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, the Euphrates there, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before all these peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also served the Lord, for He is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do harm and consume you after He has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey His voice. Now, if you haven't been with us or just need a brief reminder of where we are in the book, well, we're at the end, obviously. But more specifically, though, the way the book of Joshua is structured, I've mentioned this many times now, it's a very simply laid out book. It just seems long because of, honestly, the number of chapters, and there's a good bit of history. But essentially what you have is God prepares Joshua first, and then subsequent that, He prepares the nation of Israel, or the Israelites as we think of it, to enter the promised land. They enter the promised land, they conquer, remember, militarily the promised land, and then the land is distributed among the 12 tribes. That is, again, if you remember, so that they will settle in those particular locations that I referenced here. In the final words of Joshua, once Joshua has the people where they've conquered, again, militarily, and he's given the tribal allotments where they're going to go, those 12 tribes of Israel, Joshua gathers the people and he gives what we think of as his final words. Some refer to this as a sermon. It's not long enough for a sermon, in my opinion. A sermon needs to be about an hour and 12 minutes. When they're short. No, an hour and 2 minutes. But they're fairly short messages, and they largely have dealt with what God has done. If you were with us last time or not, it's a fairly simple what precedes it. He gathers the Israelites to Shechem. If you remember, that would be the location where God promised Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. Blessing, but also land. And in order to have a nation, you have to have land. I mean, that seems almost obvious, isn't it? I mean, you couldn't be nomadic and be a nation. But then he reviews their history, and the purpose of the review of history, you remember, isn't so much historicity, it is to remind the people of what God has done. He repeats it over and over. I did this. I brought you in the land. I delivered you. It was me who did it, not you. And in effect, it is summed up very simply this way. You didn't do this. I did. And as you followed me, I accomplished through you what I had wanted done. And that's really the idea of what a servant is. At Decatur Bible Church, the way it should work is very simply this. We just like to complicate it. Really simply what it is we pray, we look at the Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit and say, God, what is it that you have for us to do? And then we follow what God has for us to do, and we'll find that God does it. There's no army or obstacle that can stop it because God is the one doing it through you and I. And it's all of an act of God's grace, because did Abraham deserve to be chosen? No more so than you did. And that is sort of God's point. It's all God's grace is why this happened. So although the Lord had done a lot for the people, I love the ending of this because it sort of balances out the extreme, which is, well, if God's going to do everything, we'll just sit here in the pew and be pew warmers, right? We just sit here and let God do whatever He's going to do. Not quite. Joshua is going to, if you will, balance that out by saying you have a particular set of responsibilities. And my friends, you and I have the same responsibilities today, and by and large. We have a responsibility, and we can't just simply be dormant. And God tells what the responsibilities are through Joshua. If you remember verse 2 of chapter 24, Joshua gets up before the people, and what does he say? Thus says God. Again, remember, there's two types of messages, and we could equate it today to a sermon. A pastor gets up and he waxes poetically about all these stories and all that. That's option one. Option two is the one we should go with, which is the pastor gets up and says, open up your Bible because we're going to hear what God has to say. That is what Joshua is doing. These aren't Joshua's words, you understand. Joshua is the conduit, the channel through which God is communicating to the people. And it's fairly simple, but we have a lot of the same problems today, don't we? Notice verses beginning in verse 14. So this will be the second half of the message. So if you think of the first half, God did all of this by His grace. Here's their responsibilities, and it's fairly straightforward. He begins with fear and serve. Now, fear in the Bible, we tend to like the second aspect of it, which is reverence. It's not always the case. If you look at the Hebrew word for fear, it means to have terror or to be afraid. And a good way to think of this is when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, do you think when they were afraid, they were thinking, wow, this we revere God? No, they were afraid. There was abject terror there. So there are times when there's true fear, and I actually think we should be afraid of God. I mean, Jesus Himself says that we should be afraid of the one who can cast us into everlasting, eternal damnation. So there is the idea of fear being equal to afraid, but then there is reverence. And I think sometimes we should make sure we keep those in mind. Yes, sometimes it is an awe of God. I think we should have both. I think we should have a healthy fear of God where we are afraid of what He can do. But on the southern side of this, to avoid going too far by saying we have reverence for God in the way we do things. And Joshua begins by saying, in the promised land, now that you are in the land, you need to have a healthy fear of God by being afraid of Him, but also having reverence toward Him. And the main problem that he points out is the main problem the Israelites have all the way till the coming of Jesus. Idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, but is what they said. And there is no but in the commandment. It is there shall be no other gods before Almighty God Himself. So if you notice what Joshua does is Joshua says you need to fear, but notice what he says in verse 14, put away the gods that your fathers worshiped. Remember, this is alluding back to Abraham and the choosing of Abraham, and Abraham's family or upbringing were not God-fearing. God's ways are so unique, aren't they? I mean, who would have thought that God would have chosen Abraham amongst all the people, but He did. And this becomes a problem for the Israelites throughout much of their history. The Israelites have this propensity to put other things above God, whether they are an actual physical idol or anything else. And I want us to consider this today. Do you and I have the possibility of an idol in our lives? And most of us would say no, because I don't have a little idol boodle here, a Buddha thing here. You know, I don't have this, that, and the other. Do you know what an idol is? An idol is, hear this word, anything that is either equal or takes the place of Almighty God. Remember the words, anything equal or above God. And you think of this in terms of a marriage. If someone comes for marriage counseling, how should it work? God first. You are to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then as you do that, other things begin to fall into place. It's not that you hate other things that are under that, but what God is saying, if you don't love me first, you'll put something either equal or above. And so there is this propensity in man's heart to do that. But notice what Joshua says. I thought of the hymn, though no one with me. Joshua was willing to walk alone and say, look, even if all of you abandon God, and I don't think he's alluding that they are planning that, but I think his point is the song that we sing, though none go with me, I still will follow. If no one at this church followed the Lord Jesus Christ, I still would. You understand what I'm trying to say? This is the picture of what Joshua is saying here. I don't think he's insinuating that they're going to rebel from him, although there is a truth to that. But Joshua has made himself clear. And Joshua is serving as an example. Joshua is setting an example for them to follow. And you ask yourself, what sort of example do I leave other people? Am I one who compromises with other things? Or am I someone who can say, man, this person is so devoted to the Lord, let me follow in those types of footsteps? Now, it's curious, though, and I want us to look at this interchange here. It's almost a little bit amusing. There's this one part, and you may not find it funny, but I think it is. Because their initial response is positive, and Joshua is, in a sense, saying, oh, no, you won't. There is almost this quick hastiness to it. Have you ever done that? Someone says, oh, well, you had it, and you, oh, yeah. And Joshua is going to press home the point. It isn't their lips, it's their heart that God is after. If they don't have a heart commitment, eventually they will abandon what they have committed to. And that is the same thing that happens to you and I in a church. If you commit to something hastily, too quickly, if your heart hasn't committed to it and it's just simply in your mind, when it gets hard, you'll walk away from it. Look at this interchange here that he has, and I tried to spell it out for you. And the point of it is they need to have a heart that is turned towards God. It is God-focused, God-centered, all about God, and you have to get that piece right. So as we read it, notice in verses, and I spelled it out here for you in case you want to go back and look at it. So Joshua gathers them, says, look at all that God has done, all because He is gracious in our lives. And we could all say, okay. But here He's calling on them to do more than give lip service. And so he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow God, whether you all decide to do it or not. This is the path I'm going on. But notice their initial response, and then you see what he says. And their initial response is, we're not doing that. We're not going to serve other gods. Far be it from us to do that. Not a chance. We're not going to do that. We are going to be committed to what God has called us to do. And in verses 16 through 18, what they're doing is they're recalling to mind what he's already told them. Yes, I know what you did. You chose Abraham because you're gracious. You brought us out of Egypt. You delivered us through all of these warfares because you are gracious. But notice the way that Joshua responds, and I'll tell you, this is the way I see it in my head. Joshua says to them, follow the Lord, put Him first no matter what because of who He is. And they say, sure we will. And he says, oh, no, you won't. I know your hearts too well. Your commitments are not where they need to be. And so in a sense, he's going to say, you can't. Notice the way this is written, because I don't want you to look at Joshua saying God can't forgive. There's a particular word when I read it, I tried to emphasize it. Look at verses 19 through 21 with me. So they say we're going to, and Joshua says, oh no, I know you all too well. You're too quick with your commitments and your hearts aren't really committed to it. But notice what he says. In verse 19, back to them, he says, oh, no, you won't. You're not going to be able, notice,
to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's jealous, and He won't forgive sins. Notice verse 20. That is the way to understand it. What does the word start with? If. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods and you turn from God, He will not forgive your sins and He will bring judgment on you. Verse 20, if is the explanation. If you forsake God, Decatur Bible Church, don't expect God to forgive and to bless you. Do you understand? That is what he's saying. It's verse 20 interprets the verse for us, because if you don't do what you have just committed to, don't expect Almighty God to be there for you and to forgive your sins. Now you think, is that true for us today? You bet. You can give all the lip service you want, and then you go abandon God during the week. Do you think God's going to be pleased with that? Absolutely not. He's pressing the point as He wants them to get beyond lip service. He wants them to have a heart's desire, because if the heart isn't right, nothing will ever work right as it should. And so in effect, what he's saying is you can't serve both. You cannot serve both. And I just say this to you all this way. You cannot live with one foot in this world and one foot in the church and rightfully serve God. What Joshua is saying is, I want the whole heart through the Lord. In other words, the Lord is saying, I want all of you. I want to be totally you, to be committed to me in your heart. And then when you do that, then I will be able to fulfill what I have for you. So we've seen their initial response was, I think, a little bit on the hasty side. And what Joshua does is, no, you can't. You can't unless you choose to follow just God. And then in verse 22, have you ever gone back and eaten your words before? You ever said something and thought, oh man, I wish I hadn't said that. But see, you don't have the problem I do. I get recorded and then I get it played back to me. You remember, Pastor Pace, when you said... And I'm like, yes, I do. Notice what he says in verse 22. Because they've already said again, oh, sure, we will. And he said, okay, then, but you're going to be a witness against yourself. You remember, Decatur Bible Church, when you committed to this? Don't be too hasty in your words, because you might end up eating those words later. That's in a sense what he's saying. Have you ever made a commitment to the Lord and later on you thought, oh man, if somebody heard that commitment? So he's using themselves as a witness. Now, as they go through their history, if you were to pick up reading in Judges and you read all the way through Malachi, do you know what you'll find? They condemn themselves based on their own words more often than not. But then finally, so we've seen the three things. What is the exhortation? Why is he pressing them so hard? Why is Pastor Pace beating this drum so hard? It's because of verses 23 and 24. Notice what he tells them to do. This is all steeped in the idea of the greatest commandment. What does Jesus say is the greatest commandment, and what does he not say? He says to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, period. The second is not equal, it is like it. Liking and similarity is not same. I don't love you all as much as I do the Lord. I do love you, but not like that. Notice what it says in verse 23 and 24. He says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and do what? Incline your hearts. It means to put away something. And then the grammar here is saying to lean towards something. And what is the object they lean towards? God. Don't lean towards the idols and the things of this world. Lean towards God. And when you put away the idols and lean towards God, you have to do it with your heart. I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago, and I'm going to repeat it. The more you love the Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously I can't make you do that, but if I could get through to your heads, if you would love the Lord, you will then be more and more obedient to Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus doesn't say keep my commandments, then you'll love me. He says love me first, then you'll do what I've asked you to do. And that is the general idea here. So Joshua's command requires what? More than just words. God wants our hearts. He requires us to have a heart and a true dedication to Him. Let me read this and then we'll move on to the stone of witness, the last of the stones that are mentioned in Joshua. It says here, quote, this commentator, there could be no mixing of allegiance to God with idol worship. A firm choice has to be made then, as in every generation. People must choose between expediency and principle, between this world and eternity, and between God and idols. Amen. Let's pick up and read verses 25 through 28 as we get towards the end here. Because the people have made this commitment, they've renewed, reestablished this commitment, this promise to God through a covenant. But Joshua is going to leave them with a physical witness of something that they can remember. So let's read verses 25 through 28, the stone of witness in our outline. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance, in other words, each to their distributed allotment. So this piece here is somewhat self-explanatory, but what Joshua wants them to consider is as they're tempted, perhaps, to fail on their promise, they will have something that is visual, if you will, physical, that they can be reminded of. Do you know what we have today for that? This Bible that is before us stands as the reminder a lot of times of things. You know, sometimes churches have different things, monuments and things like that as well. So just the idea. So the covenant here is renewed. The idea of a covenant, if you think of a promise, and we talked about this with the Noahic covenant on Wednesday night, it's the idea if you think of a promise. I promise to do this if you do this, assuming that it's a conditional covenant. So the covenant there, Joshua seems satisfied after poking their cage about four times about whether or not they're really committed to him. And if you want to know how truthful they were in their heart, read Judges chapter 1. Then he writes down in a document the book of the law of God. And then we have the last of the nine memorial stones. Anybody remember all nine? Okay, if you don't, there's a cheat sheet for you. So before you leave the service today, you have to answer the quiz. What are all nine? Chapter and verse, plus a complete summary of each passage. Or you can just look at the spreadsheet. But you'll notice here, these are all things. And why are they there? They are to remind God's people of certain things. Notice, for instance, the first two. What are they? Well, they remind the people what God did in bringing them across the Jordan, for instance. And in the heap of Ai, that would remind me every time I saw it, we failed when we didn't follow you, but when we followed you, we were victorious. And so those are all of them. We've covered actually all of them except for the next to the last one. But this one is a simple one. It's Joshua's stone of witness. And this is the last of the nine stones. And what do they serve? It's fairly simple. And this one is a stone of witness. If they ever had the desire to return back to, if you want to say, the gods of Egypt or turn back to something, they had something that they could look back and say, not a chance. I'm not going back to that which is inferior. It's interesting if you like biblical archaeology that there is at Shechem this large pillar of limestone that has been found there by archaeologists, and they think it might be the same one. Of course, we don't know, but the point is there is that there really was something for them to remember. Now, as we finish this book, as well as our message in a few moments, look at verses 29 through 33 with me. Because Joshua is going to die, and we're going to be given what I would call an appendix. If you remember when we first started, I said that Joshua was the author, and I had an asterisk. I'm not trying to be crude here, so don't get mad when I say this, dead men don't write. And so what we need to understand here is if we have a proper view of what's called inspiration of Scripture, how did the Scriptures come to us? They come to us because holy men were moved by God through the power of the Spirit and they wrote things. That's where I think a lot of these appendices and things came along, is someone inspired, we'll say for instance Ezra, I'm just making that up, inspired a priest, for instance, to write and attach an appendix so that we can have a closing to it. If we have a proper view of inspiration, these types of things are absolutely no problem whatsoever, and that's my general view of it. But here I want us to focus not so much on that, but on the servant's end, because he started as being Moses' servant, but he doesn't end that way. Let's read the end, 29 through 33, as we look to finish up. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of the ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So as we look here at the very end, Joshua was, remember the word, advanced in age. He was 110 years old, and he lived a long time. I want you to consider something, because I had a few people ask me this. Remember to not go to extremes. On the one hand, God was the one doing. It's pretty clear. God works through the servant, and the servant is valuable, yet God is the one who worked through him. And God honored his servant with the proper burial in Ephraim. Look back with me at Joshua chapter 1, because I don't want you just to skip over what I would call as an appendix. Because when Joshua started, it's interesting the way he is described and the way he ends, because Joshua is seen as a servant. And I'll be honest with you, if my days were over, I can't think of a better title to be called. I mean, obviously you want to be a believer and a follower, and I know all that presupposes that comment. But I would love to, when my time ends, someone say, Stephen was a servant of the Lord. But notice how the book began, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. That would be the prologue of the book. It says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. So when he started off because he was primarily the servant, the second-hand man, if you will, of Moses. But how does he end? He's not Moses' servant. He's proved himself to be the Lord's servant in the end. It's a beautiful transition, and it sets us up for the very ending of the message. But why two burials? You ever wonder that? I mean, what in the world? Why are they? I mean, they're just throwing in there for extra money? I mean, what's the point? Well, actually, it shows just how faithful not only they were to fulfill what Joseph said, but God's promise. If you go back to Genesis 50:25, Joseph said, when you get to the promised land, bury me there. It wasn't based on if you get there, but when you get there. And then you have Eleazar, the faithful priest, and you say, what is the point of having these three servants of the Lord buried? I think there's a couple of things, but one is it's a good reminder of how these servants were honored at their death, but the Lord's work wasn't dependent upon them. The Lord's work continues just as it does today, and it isn't based off of one individual person. Moses died, and the work continued through Joshua. Joshua dies, what happens? Well, it won't take too long, and then one day we'll have kings in Israel. God's work continues, and it isn't determined on based off of one person. We become so self-important in our society, we think, oh man, you know, if I'm not there, that ministry is going to end. Well, maybe it needs to end. Or maybe God will raise up someone and put that in their place. We need to make sure we understand that. And so Joshua's days come to an end, and his life reminds us of our need to be committed to the Lord, but it needs to be a heartfelt commitment. It needs to be a commitment that goes beyond mere words. It needs to be something that comes and originates in our hearts, and we need to commit that today. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the end here and we see this brief description of the end of Joshua's life, he reminds the people that while it's fine to give words and we sometimes need to articulate what we believe and we think, but Lord, at the end of the day, Lord, our hearts are what are most important. We need hearts that are in tune and they are committed and totally in subordination to you. And I pray that we would use Joshua's life as an example of commitment, where we have our hearts committed to do what you've asked us to do. And Father, we do that till the end of our days. And we pray this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.